But it is good to hear the sound of children and babies and to have them among us, and we're grateful for each and every one. And for you parents, if we can encourage you at all in any way, we want to do that. Please keep coming. If you were to open the New Testament book of Acts and just begin reading through, there are two things that are going to become readily apparent to you as you are just watching the growth of the early church unfold. One of those things that you're going to see almost immediately from the very first sermon that Peter preaches is that the church is growing abundantly. There in Acts chapter 2, right after we read about how an individual is to, what they were to do, and how they respond in verse 41 of chapter 2, we're told that that day there were added 3,000 souls. 3,000 people that first day. And you don't go far, because by the time you get into chapter 3, you're already reading about Peter's second sermon. And when you get into the beginning of chapter 4, right there in verse 4, you find that suddenly the number of men came to be about 5,000. Doesn't count the women, just the men, 5,000. That's tremendous growth. And then when you go over two more, or the next chapter, chapter 5, you have the death of Ananias and Sapphira because they lie to the Holy Spirit. And instead of it stunning the growth of the church, the thing that you find there is that yet again the church is growing, because in verse 14 it says that all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. And it just keeps growing, keeps growing. But I said there were two things. The other thing is, you also become, it becomes abundantly clear that as the church grows, so does the persecution against God's people. It's just continual. In the midst of Peter's second sermon, the one I shared with you that the men came to be about 5,000, just one verse before Acts chapter 4, verse 4, and you see that about the number of men in verse 3, you find that right in the middle of his sermon, Peter and John, who's with him that day, are arrested, put in jail for a day. And not only that, when you go over to Acts chapter 5, verse 18, after you read about all of these that are coming, it's not long after that that once again, the apostles in the midst of preaching are put in jail. And upon their release, what are they do? What happens? They are beaten and they're ordered not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. You come to chapter 7 and you encounter a man who has helped with taking care of the needs of the Grecian widows and the daily ministration of the food for them. And he is engaged in this discussion. And the Jews who are a part of it become so angry with him that they literally stone him to death. And then as a result of that, chapter 8, what do you find? And those, because of the persecution that rose in Jerusalem over the stoning of Stephen, the church is suddenly scattered. And it continues. Wherever the gospel goes, wherever it is proclaimed, you find that persecution is not far behind it. As you're reading through the book of Acts, you find it's in Antioch, it's in Iconium, it is in Lystra, it's in Thessalonica, it is in Berea, it follows Paul all the way into Corinth, constantly. Sometimes it's the unbelieving Jews, sometimes it's the local authorities who are influenced by the unbelieving Jews to put pressure on the church or those who are preaching, but there is this constant threat that if you start speaking about Christ, someone is going to try to stop you. And that's why Paul would write as he's returning home from his first missionary journey and encouraging the churches that he's been able to establish, that through much tribulation we must, or persecution, we must enter the kingdom of God. The letter that we have been looking at, 1 Peter, Peter is writing this letter, and it apparently goes out to at least 10 congregations, maybe more, there in Asia Minor. And from the things that we have been seeing him say through this letter, it's not hard to discern that these Christians are suffering and being mistreated because of their faith. How does he tell them to respond? How does he tell them to deal with that suffering? Does he say, go do something defensive to protect yourselves? Does he say, go have a pity party? Does he say, quit believing because it's just not worth it? No. He tells them how to respond to their suffering, and it's a lesson for us. Now, I realize that none of us have experienced, or I don't believe anyone in this room has experienced physical suffering because of your faith. You may have been insulted. You may have been ridiculed at some point in time. Maybe even as a teenager, if you obeyed the gospel at a younger point in life, it may be that some of your classmates thought it was funny that you had suddenly decided to start talking about spiritual matters. And they may have let you know it in some way or other. But I dare say that none of us have suffered physically in the sense that we have been threatened with harm. We have been, as Paul did when he was still Saul, physically removed from our house because we were Christians. Or even as we see today in the world around us, those who are losing their lives because they're Christians. But how do we respond to even the persecution or the suffering that we do experience? That is the question that is before us. Especially when you think, why is it that Christians who strive to do what's right and to live faithfully within the laws of the land and be good to their neighbors and to do good and to live as God calls them to live, why are they sometimes persecuted for doing that when others who kind of do whatever they want don't seem to experience the same things? In our reading this morning, he begins with telling us how we should respond to the suffering. And the first thing he says is, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised that you are suffering. You see, as with the Christians of Peter's day, you too, if you live any length of time or have lived any length of time after you have become a Christian, you have probably, as I've already said, experienced some kind of suffering because of your faith. Peter refers to theirs as what he calls a fiery trial or a fiery ordeal. Very likely he's thinking of something that Solomon had written almost a millennium ago, back in Proverbs chapter 27. Because there what he had said in verse 21 is that the crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold. The point he's making, and this is where Peter, I think, is going with what he's saying, is that fire is a means of purifying silver and gold. And in the same way, or refining that, in the same way, this fiery ordeal is for our testing. It is for our refining. It is for our strengthening within our faith. It purifies us as Christians. And so instead of being surprised by it, Peter says that you and I should see within it something else. God is at work in your life. He is using something that Satan is bringing into your life for your good, to make you stronger, to increase your faith, to help you grow. And so what Peter is saying is just know this. No, it's not easy, but it is a normal part of being a child of God. Persecution, trials, tribulations, it's part of being a Christian. So if we aren't to be surprised by it, how do we respond? What he says to us is probably something that goes against our very grain, goes against our nature, because what he says is rejoice. Or literally, it is keep on rejoicing, because it's a present tense verb. Just keep on rejoicing. If you go back to the beginning of this letter, back in chapter 1 and in verse 7, he refers to this same thing, and he calls these trials the proof of our faith. And he says that as a result of proving our faith, as a result of God's refining of our faith, that what the result will be, back there in verse 7, is praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, when Jesus comes again, we will receive praise and glory and honor because we have remained faithful. We're not alone in that. And it's not like we're the first ones to experience it. If you go back and look in Acts, you are going to find that both Peter and Paul experienced this same thing as they were declaring and preaching and proclaiming the gospel. Remember back in chapter 5, I told you that they were arrested for preaching the gospel second time. It actually happened first in chapter 4, again in chapter 5. But when Peter and John are arrested, they are told that they are not to speak in the name of Jesus. But in addition to being told not to speak in the name of Jesus, the ruling council of the Jews ordered them to be beaten. Kind of an added incentive. Listen, we're not joking around with this. You stop preaching these things. What's their response? Oh man, can you believe what they did to us? No. If you look at verse 41 of Acts chapter 5, you see their response. Their response was that they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His, that is, for Jesus' name. Go over to Acts chapter 16. Paul is on his second missionary journey with Silas. They're in a city known as Philippi. They've had some converts. There's a young woman who is a slave girl, but she has the spirit of divination. She's following them, and she's crying out, "These men are declaring to you the way of the Lord." It becomes a nuisance to Paul, so he turns and basically calls upon the Spirit to come out. He casts the Spirit out. Suddenly, the men who are her owners lose their source of income. They become angry. They rouse some others, and they drag Paul and Silas into the city square, and before all said and done, they have beaten these men and thrown them in the prison. What would you expect them to be doing? Can you believe the way they treated us? Can you believe what they did to us? How could somebody do that to us? We're not doing anything wrong. No. Luke records for us that that night, about midnight, the prisoners heard them. They were praying, and they were singing praises to God. Could you do that? Could you pray, "Thank you that we're worthy to suffer for your name"? Could you sing praises, or would you be nursing your wounds and saying, "Man, never expected that. Can't believe we're going to have to deal with this as we live for Christ"? But that's what Peter says do. You see, they understood something. They understood that that increased suffering, especially when it was for the cause of Christ, only served to increase their joy in the Lord. Well, how's that true? How's it true for us? Two things happen. One, when you're suffering for Christ, when you're suffering because you're trying to live the Christian life, what that suffering does is confirm something for you. It confirms the fact that you truly belong to Christ. Not only have you been united with Christ because of your unity with Him in His death, His burial, and His resurrection through your baptism, as Paul brings out back in Romans 6, but something else is happening too. And it is that you are also united with Christ in the whole pattern of His life. You're trying to imitate His life in your life. You're trying to live as He wants you to live. You're trying to follow His example. And that's what Peter had brought out back in 1 Peter chapter 2, right toward the end of the chapter, if you look down at verses 20 and 21. Because there he says, if when you do what is right, you suffer, and you patiently endure it, he says, this finds favor with God. And he tells us why. He says, for you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps. He says, you're identifying with Him. You're suffering just as He suffered. You're suffering for doing what's right. Well, He did too. So you're in good territory. You're doing what you should be doing. And our ability to rejoice in our sufferings now will result in rejoicing when Christ comes on that last day. Because it will all have been worth it, won't it? But there's something that he clarifies in this about that suffering, and that is that we need to take note of the reason for which we're suffering. And I say that because all suffering is not because we're following Christ, is it? Everyone that suffers does not generally always suffer because they're doing what God wants them to do. Sometimes they're suffering because of sin in their lives. And that's why Peter says here, make sure that none of you are suffering as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. If you're suffering for that reason, Peter says, it's because you're doing wrong. It's because you're sinning. And as a result, you are experiencing the just penalty of the law of the land because of that sin. It's not because you're doing God's will. It's not because you're trying to be a Christian. And you can't say, well, I'm suffering for Jesus' sake or I'm suffering for righteousness' sake. You're not. You're suffering because you're making a choice to do that which is against God's will. And he adds one more, that fourth term. Let none of you suffer as a, ESV says meddler. New American Standard says troublesome meddler. What is that? I think all of us know. The King James probably brings it out as good, as well as anyone. A busybody in other people's matters. You don't know anybody like that, do you? Somebody that likes to get involved in somebody else's business. That someone who meddles in the affairs that are not their proper concern. Have you ever said to somebody when they came up and began asking about, well, that's really not any of your business? Oh. And Peter says, don't be guilty of that. Why? What does that do? It disrupts the harmony and the peace that's within the congregation, because meddling in someone else's affairs has nothing more than to try to stir something up. And Peter says, don't be guilty of that. So if we're not to be suffering for evil doing, for sin, what are we to be suffering for? He tells us, because we're living for Christ. He says there in verse 14, if you are reviled or insulted or ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Did you hear that? If you are reviled or insulted or ridiculed for the name of Christ, you're blessed. You're blessed? That's what he said. You're blessed. How is it that you're blessed when you're insulted? Let me take you back to something Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Beginning in verse 10, he said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. They insult you, they persecute you, and they falsely say harmful things about you because of Christ. And then he adds this. He said, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. So when that happens, what does Jesus say? He says, rejoice, be glad. Why? Well, first of all, they're doing it because of me and because you're trying to follow me. But the other thing is, you can rejoice because you've got a reward, and that is the reward that awaits you in heaven. That's that inheritance that Peter brings out back at the beginning of this chapter, or of this book. And he says that your reward in heaven is great. And he says, for so they persecuted the prophets which were before you. You're not the first one it's happened to, and you won't be the last one. Here, what Peter says is that we should rejoice and that we are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Do you remember when Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water, and the Spirit of God in the form of a dove descended upon him and remained? Peter says that the Spirit of God rests upon you. It says Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There in verse 19, he says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. God's Holy Spirit, when you became a Christian, took up residence within you. And what is God's Spirit doing? He is involved in that refining process. He is strengthening you. He is helping you to grow so that you can withstand these things. You know what? Something else Paul said. He said that no temptation has overtaken us but such as is common to man. In other words, you're not going to experience anything that someone else hasn't already experienced somewhere along the line. But then he adds this, but God is faithful. He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to you because you're his servant. He is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able. You're not going to have to endure something that you can't. But will, with the temptation, provide the way of escape that you might be able to endure it. And so because of that, if you suffer, Peter says, you're blessed. And he adds that in verse 16, if you're suffering as a Christian, don't be ashamed. You know the term Christian is only found three times in Scripture? Twice in Acts. First time is in Acts 11, verse 26, where they're called Christians first in Antioch. Second time is over in Acts 26, verse 28, where Agrippa says, almost you persuade me to become a Christian or be a Christian. And then the third time is here in verse 16 of what we're looking at this morning. And each time, what that term describes, identifies, are those who are true followers of Jesus. If you wear the name Christian, then what Scripture says is you are a true follower of Jesus Christ. That is your goal, to follow Him. And so instead of being ashamed, Peter says you should glorify God in this name. What name? Christian. How do we glorify God in our name? It's by the way that we speak and the way that we act in our lives. We act and we speak in such a way that what we're doing is we're continually striving to honor God through our lives. And that's why Paul would say that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. A hymn we sometimes sing, in my life, Lord, be glorified. That's what our goal is, to glorify our God through our lives by living for Him. But then this last part that he brings out has to do with how he's talked about how we live and how we are to respond, but he also points to something else, because here's the thing. Every one of us has a sense of fairness, a sense of justice that God has built within us. It's not fair. Why should I suffer when others are in the wrong and I'm trying to do what's right? Why am I the one suffering? It's not just that they keep doing what they do and keep getting away with it, or so it seems, while I'm the one that's on the receiving end of the bad things. And so Peter brings out something. He said, yeah, in an essence, for now, that is true. But there's something going on. It's called the judgment of God. And the point he begins with is it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. But the word there is not the word for household. It's just the word for house, the house of God. It's time for judgment to begin with us. Those of us who are Christians. Those of us who wear the name of Christ. As a matter of fact, if you go back there in 1 Corinthians, I just shared with you where he said the individual Christians in chapter 6, verse 19, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you look at chapter 3, verse 16, the pronouns there are plural. And when he says there in verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple? He's speaking to the church as a whole. He's speaking to all of the body of Christ that is there in Corinth, that you are the temple, God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells within you. And what he says is, listen, God's judgment begins with us. The refining process starts with us. Because God wants us with Him, and if we're going to be with Him, then we have to become the people. You see, our sanctification, we were made holy. We were justified as if we'd never sinned when we obeyed the gospel and those sins were washed away. But we have an ongoing process in our lives in which God is continually working to help us refine and grow and mature in our faith. And so, as I've said, the sufferings that we endure and the trials that we face serve to refine us. And they reveal, God already knows it, but they reveal those who are truly His and those who will stand firm in that faith, those who will keep fighting the good fight, those who will keep the faith, those who will keep running the race that is set before them. But the judgment of God also is going to be revealed for all mankind. Because what he goes on to say is, if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? You see, these same trials that work to purify and refine the faith of those who really choose to follow Christ are the trials that will also reveal those who do not believe, those who will simply eventually walk away. And having said that God's judgment begins with those of us who are Christians first, he asked that question. What will happen? What will be the outcome of those who don't obey the gospel of God? He wasn't the first person to ask that question. Because if you look at the very next verse, he quotes from Solomon of old. He quotes from a passage that Solomon had written. And he says, if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will be the outcome or what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Well, the Apostle Paul has an answer for us on that one. It comes from a letter that he wrote to the church at Thessalonica. Actually, the second letter he wrote, right in the very first chapter. And in that chapter, as he is talking about those speaking to Christians who are suffering for their faith, just like these that Peter is writing to, he makes the point, he lets them know that when the Lord Jesus, as he says, will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he tells us what's going to happen. He says that he will deal out retribution to those who do not obey God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will deal out retribution. Yes, judgment begins with us. God's refining process starts with us here in this life. But for those who do not obey the gospel, for those who choose not to know God, there is that which is coming. And he adds that these people who choose not to know God, these people who choose not to obey the gospel, these will pay the penalty of what he calls eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. I don't believe that it is the desire of anyone in this room to find yourself in that position on that last day. I don't think it is our desire for anyone we know to find themselves in that position on that last day. So what is it that Peter says we should be doing in the meantime? Because the very last verse in our reading kind of gives us a sense of direction as to where we are to go in our lives and what we are to be doing. And here it is before you. What is it he says? Those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Folks, our suffering in this life is a part of God's good and perfect will. We may not always understand why am I going through the things I'm going through, but just know it is a part of God's good and perfect will. But know something else, that with the suffering, as I've already shared with you, God has done two things and is doing two things in your life. Number one, he is limiting the intensity of your suffering, and he is also limiting the amount of time you will have to undergo that suffering. He is overseeing that, as I brought out just a moment ago, there from 1 Corinthians. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, and he will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape. He wants to see you through it. He wants to make sure that you arrive on the other side safely. And so for this reason, Peter says there's two things we need to be doing. One, entrust your soul to the faithful Creator. Do you remember the last words that Jesus spoke, well, next to the last words that Jesus spoke from the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I entrust my spirit. Peter says, you entrust your soul, your spirit, to a faithful creator, a creator who is faithful to you and who will see you through and who will not abandon you, who will never leave you or forsake you. But the second thing he said is keep doing what's right. Keep living the life that God calls you to live. Keep glorifying his name. Now, let me ask you a question. To whom would you entrust your soul, your eternal soul, other than God? Don't entrust it to me. I have no control over what happens to your soul. I can't fix that. And don't entrust it to anyone who walks in this world, because they have no control over the world after this world. There's only one who has control over what happens to your eternal soul. It's God. You cannot entrust your soul, your eternal soul, to anyone else and know that it's safe. There is no one else. Satan has no control over what happens. Oh, he can influence you and he can deceive you and he can lead you astray if you allow him to do it. But once you have passed, he has lost his control. It's in God's hands. The only one that you can entrust your soul to and know that it is in good hands, in safekeeping, is the eternal Father who sent his Son to die for you, to redeem you and bring you back to him. And so my question for you, the last question, is have you entrusted your soul to him? Are you looking to him for your strength and your guidance? Are you following the example of his Son and living for him on a daily basis? And the way that you entrust your soul to God is to acknowledge, to say, I have sinned. I'm not worthy to be called one of your children. But I want to become one. And I believe that you sent your Son to die for me. And I want that forgiveness. I want that cleansing. And I'm willing to confess your name to anyone I encounter. I'm willing to turn away from my life that I've lived prior to coming to you. And I want to be baptized and buried with your Son and have that new life that you promise. And I want you to keep my soul for the rest of my days. Can we help you with that today? Is there someone here today that says, that's what I want? I hope there is. Or maybe you're a Christian that just says, I just need your prayers right now. If we can help you in either way, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.